We started Joshua a couple weeks ago, and we were in chapter 1, where we found the birth of a leader. A new man is taking over. Moses went to be with the Lord up on the mountain, and he came to lead his people into the promised land. And they were assembled as a family, as a group of some couple of million plus, on the east side of the Jordan River. And the promise was to go into the new land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. The problem was that the land is inhabited. And so with this new leadership came a new mission, a new goal. Up to this point, they were, in a sense, in an incubator. They'd been incubated into life, brought to life. And now they're going to be thrust into a new existence, a new world, a new realm, if you will. And in that new realm, they were going to encounter difficulties, something that they hadn't been used to. It's very much a picture of the Christian's life, the Christian's new birth. And in our life, if you want to look at it, in our first chapter of life, we have come to meet a new leader over our life, Jesus. Joshua becomes a type of Jesus for us in Scripture. And Jesus is our leader. Joshua was their leader. And Joshua paints a nice picture of how Jesus leads us into the new life, into the promised land, into the life of abundance. If Joshua chapter 1 is the birth of a new leader, then Joshua chapter 2 is the birth of a new person, or the birth of a new believer, you might say. And that is the story of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, that does not mean that he didn't have parents. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent a couple of men to spy out the land. Now, remember last time that happened, Moses sent out a group of men. Joshua was one of the spies. And he sent out 12 men, one from each tribe, and he said, "I want you to go out and spy out the land." 10 of them came back and said, "Ooh, there's big boogeymen out there, big monsters and giants, and it's too frightening. Their cities are too fortified. We'll never do it. We'll never do it." And Joshua and Caleb returned and said, "Are you guys crazy? The Lord's given us the land. Come on, let's go. It's theirs. It's there for the taking. It's ours." And there we see a real difference in how someone may approach a problem. In the other 10, they approached it with the knowledge of overcoming these difficulties in their own strength. In other words, with the naked eye, these problems are insurmountable. It's impossible to take those things. But Joshua and Caleb approached it in a whole different way, and that was, yeah, but if God is for us, who can be against us? That is the mind of faith. That's how faith looks at trials or problems. If God, and the key word is if, and that's where the problem may be, in that we want to determine that God is in this. And we believe that in our lives, God is with us. And when he is with us and he's leading us into a new challenge, perhaps even to battle an old problem that's been entrenched in our old life for years. And God wants us to come into the life of abundance, and in order for that to happen, some of the old problems, the old inhabitants, have to go. And for us, we see this in a spiritual picture, and that is that we have problems, we have habits, we have works of the flesh that are hanging on to us. And you know what they are. Whether it's the bad temper, whether it's the aggressive nature, perhaps it's got something to do with talking too much, being a gossiper, a complainer. You know, you don't look in the Bible and you don't really see this, "Thou shalt not complain," because it's sin. But you see what happens to complainers. If you notice, they're never happy. Gossipers, we know that gossip is not considered something that is holy. And we're supposed to control the tongue. We're supposed to do those things. But when we know that, we read it and we study it in the New Testament, or we study it in Scripture, and we say, "Oh, boy, I really need to fix that problem. It's really a problem of mine." those cuss words that I use, or the all of the problems that we see in our life that seem to degrade our Christian testimony. And we know that they're problems that we want dealt with, but they seem impossible. They seem just too impossible. They've been stuck in that land, if you will, just far too long, and I can't overcome them. But if God is dealing with us in those areas, his intention is to give us this strength to live according to the new nature. And it's not a matter of trying to get rid of the old habits. That's where we find ourselves being overwhelmed, because we find ourselves in the mentality of works. The mentality of works as in, I must do. This is how we, in a sense, have been conditioned in life. If you do good in school, I will give you an A. And we think that way. If you behave, I will give you a piece of candy. And we believe by our own natural human conditioning that God is the same way. If we're good, God will bless us. But you see, what we learn from the Old Testament is that by nature, we're not good. And no matter how hard we try, we'll never be able to overcome the old life. And so we struggle continually and constantly trying to be good, trying to do that which we can never do and we've never been able to do. And somehow, becoming a Christian should not change that. The only thing that we're supposed to do is now seek the spiritual enrichment and feed the new nature. We abide in Christ. We've been studying that on Sunday mornings. We abide in Christ. Enjoy Jesus. Enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. That's all we need to do. As we do that, the light gets turned on in our lives. And we're able to see as bad things begin to be exposed in our lives. Why? Because we're living in light now. And as we're living in the light, those things that used to be covered by darkness suddenly are revealed. And we see them clearer than we ever could see them before. And so now I know that they're there and I can recognize them as my weakness, as my flesh, as something that will only lead to death. And so I can take it to the Lord and I can hold on to him more. And soon these things become further and further from me. I don't have to work at getting rid of them. I only have to work at holding on to Jesus and falling in love with him. And these other things just seem to fade away. This is the mentality that Joshua has now. He's not even concerned with the past anymore. And he sends two spies into the promised land. And the mentality is, it's ours. It's not a matter of, should we go in there? It's a matter of, how is the best way to get there? We're going. So I want you two guys to go in there. He's not sending 12 because he learned that committees don't work. Because where you have 12 people making decisions, you usually have 14 ideas. Maybe more. Opinions, they say, are like armpits, and they usually stink. He knows they're going in, so now you two guys go in. Just two guys, just a couple of guys went in to spy out the land. Go and view the land, especially Jericho. Joshua has already received from the Lord, we're going into Jericho. Jericho was an extremely fortified city. We get into the chapter that deals with Jericho, we'll see how powerful this city was, how well protected it was, but yet it comes crumbling down. It wasn't that large of a city when you think of cities, but still it was extremely protected, and the word of its demise would spread quickly. And so, in a sense, God wanted them to start off right away, right off the bat, with a very difficult task. Why? So that they would know God is with them. And so they went out to view the land, especially Jericho, and they came to a place, to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and there they lodged. Now, an interesting thing, the word harlot can also mean like a caretaker or one who is the proprietor of an inn. And it's possible that some have said that that maybe she wasn't a harlot as we know a harlot. Perhaps she was merely an innkeeper. That would be okay if all we had was the Old Testament. But we have the New Testament, and Rahab's mentioned quite often, and it's very clear with the New Testament Greek that we are speaking about a very disreputable lady She did not have a very good reputation. In fact, her name, Rahab, means wide. So she did not have a very good reputation in the town, except that she was a lady of the evening, and she was a lady who was open for business. And so as the men came into town, don't get too hard on her, because we're going to see something very wonderful here with this lady Rahab. And I'm trying to paint as dark of a picture as I can about her, because she was a dirty lady. She was in a very bad way. But in more ways than you might realize, she becomes the example of you and me. She's like us. She's like us in every way. The funny thing about Rahab, she's mentioned in Scripture quite often, and in particular in the New Testament 3 times. She's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and in Hebrews chapter 11, she's listed as one of the great people of faith. Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, the immoral woman. In Hebrews chapter 11, she's listed with such people as David and Samson and Abraham and Moses and Samuel and all the great men of faith. And she's listed in the same chapter with Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, an amazing lady. Sarah was a woman who was pure and holy and clean, and in every way she loved God and tried her best to serve God. And you would think that's a woman who belongs in Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is considered the hall of faith. That is the place where everyone who had a great testimony of faith seems to be listed. Sarah should be there. Then it comes to Rahab. And here is this woman who's at the complete opposite extreme of what Sarah is. And yet they're there together. Why? Well, because that's the way God seems to work in all of our lives. He goes for the ones that are just as clean and righteous as can be, who still need a Savior. Because they're as clean and righteous as they may appear, they are still not good enough to be accepted in God apart from Jesus Christ. Then Jesus can reach all the way down into the barrel and get the worst of the worst of the worst and say, I can redeem that too. I can take that person, and I don't care what that person is like right now, because I know what I can do in a life like this. A life that has been broken, a life that has been destroyed. And so God uses Rahab as an example of what the wonderful grace of God can do. And that's what this chapter will be about, as we see how Rahab accepts God through faith, not through her good deeds. And we really need to understand this, Christians. Because of our worldly training in believing that good behavior is rewarded, and to some degree, even in God, to some degree that's true, but not the way we think, God blesses people of faith. And if we get hung up on what we look like on the outside, how we behave on the outside, we're going to miss the very beautiful joy of grace. Because grace has nothing to do with our behavior. In fact, most often, grace has much to do with the contrary to our behavior. Because grace is what we get when we don't deserve it. We get good. We're given good when we deserve worse. And so that's the wonderful joy of grace. Rahab is also mentioned in James. And it's interesting when you think about Rahab and James. In fact, you might want to turn there into James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is a perfect example again of how God works in a person's life. And she is listed with Abraham again. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And James is talking about the contrast between works and faith. In other words, where do works, good works, really fit in a Christian's life? As you know, when we have the religious mindset, there is this tendency for us to feel the need to do good. Because after all, Christians do good. That's what a Christian does. If you were to ask people on the street, you would be, you know, walk up to them and conduct a survey and say, what is a Christian supposed to be? Well, a Christian's supposed to be a good person. That's probably what most people would think in their mind. And so we associate Christianity with our behavior. Well, James is going to kind of balance that out a little bit. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, again, he's combining this idea of works and faith, and he uses them in a sense like a couple of oars in the water. Faith and works. Works and faith. You need both of them in order to make the boat go as straight as possible. If you're leaning strictly upon faith and there are no works, well, then your faith is going to be out of balance and you'll just be spinning in circles. Conversely, if you're using nothing but your works or works without the faith, well, then you find yourself struggling and constantly trying to outdo yourself, trying to outdo the next person and to compare yourself among yourselves. And Paul said this is not wise. And so there is this balance that needs to be struck. In verse 24 of James 2, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Wow. Do you see? Now, Rahab is, in a sense, listed as a person of faith just like Abraham. Just like Abraham. How is that possible? The comparison here, and we're going to see it in chapter 2 of Joshua, is that Rahab received God by the work of faith, by her understanding of who God was and her acceptance of it. That's what Abraham did. He accepted the blessing or the promise of God at face value. But more than that, he heard the promise of God, and on the promise alone, he stepped out in faith. That was the work that proved his faith. They worked hand in hand. They were in tandem, like the two oars upon the water. You need them both. You have to have them both. No man will ever be moved to action without faith. And at the same time, no man's faith is genuine unless it moves him into action. So you have to have the two of them moving you and directing you and leading you and guiding you into truth. And so Rahab is a perfect example of how the Christian accepts Jesus Christ by faith, and at the same time, it's not just the confession of faith alone. It's not just the words. It goes beyond that. It turns into actions, which confirms the faith. So Rahab, I said, is listed three times in the New Testament. I've given you two examples in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. But the most amazing place for me that I see Rahab listed in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that Rahab is listed in a most unusual place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab, she wasn't a Jew. She's a Gentile. A Gentile who, when they found her, was a prostitute that worshipped other gods. But she found herself, in a sense, literally being converted to believe in the God of the Jews, the one God. And there she was accepted into the family of God, the people of God, and ultimately found herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She is a descendant, a direct descendant of Jesus in the blood from his parental heritage. It's amazing to me. again, the testimony of God's grace. Now, why am I saying all this? Because I believe that there are probably enough of us in this room who struggle with the fact that we're just not good enough for God. Please let me reassure you, you are not good enough for God. None of us are. And let's just accept that. Let's come to understand it and rejoice in it, that God is not looking for those of us who are perfect. And so often we spend a lot of time trying to become perfect for God when he says, don't even bother. The only way you can be perfect is that imputed righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And imputed means that it is deposited in your account without your doing. There isn't anything you can do about it except believe by faith in Jesus Christ. So Rahab is the perfect example of grace, perfect example of you and me as we come to Christ by faith and receive his work of salvation and deliverance. The story is a story of deliverance and salvation. And so this wonderful person who didn't start out so hot, I think you can attest to that. You can identify with that. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you. We have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And they knew what they were doing there. My question is, how did they know to go to her house? We know she wasn't really an innkeeper. Or if she was, she had a side job. Either way, they knew exactly where to go. Perhaps people saw them going into her house. Maybe they witnessed it. Or maybe she just was the one who would reach out to such people. But they went to her. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Now, Rahab, like everyone else in the city, was destined to die. All of them were destined to die. The difference was, is that she believed something that the rest of them didn't believe. Now, I want you to see something here. It's really kind of cool. She was the one person who believed a lot about God that everyone else did not believe. Yet, these two men, these two spies came in and found her, and she found them. It is, again, another picture of how God will not destroy the earth without, in a sense, bringing people to each other that are going to lead each other to Christ. There isn't anyone who's going to be destroyed if they want to be saved. We are all destined in this world, destined to die a terrible death, in the second death, in a sense, that we are going to die and be perished to hell, banished to hell. That is the destiny of all mankind, except for when Jesus has come and we accept the message of the cross. As we accept the message of the cross and believe in Jesus Christ, our fate now is changed. Our destiny is changed. It has been altered by the event of our salvation. In the same way, this woman was destined to die, except for one thing. She believed in faith in the God of the Jews, if you will. She believed in Jesus. And because of that very thing, and only that thing, that is the very gift of God, she was saved by the grace of God, as Ephesians 2. She becomes an example of Ephesians 2. One who was dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. You know the passage of Scripture. She was, I'll just read parts of it. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. This is where you were. This is where we all were. This is where Rahab was. She once walked according to the course of this world. We all walked according to the course of this world. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. This is the story of Rahab. It's the story of you and of me. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. He came and reached out to us. He brought to us the message of hope, and he brought into us that new nature that regenerates us, that makes us able to have a relationship with God. And he raised us up together, and he allowed us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Do you see that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift, God's gift to you and to me. And he makes it clear, just so that any of us would ever have any question about it. He says in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast about their accomplishments. Can you imagine when we all get into heaven, if it were about works? How'd you get in? You did what? That's pretty good, but let me tell you what I did. When we get into heaven, there's only one thing we're going to boast about. Jesus saved me. He saved you. He saved me. There's no boasting there. It is boasting in God. God loved us and he saved us. And that's where our love and our affection need to be. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, there is a contrast there. We're not saved by works, yet we were saved to do good works. There's two different things there. Rahab balances this out. Let's look at it again. Joshua chapter 2, verse 5, and it happened as the gate. She's telling the story. Look, the guys did come to me. I don't know where they are, but she knew where they were. She actually was lying, and she knew where they were. They were upstairs. She hid them upstairs. That's what it says in verse 4. The woman took the two men and hid them and then went downstairs and lied to all of these people, and some people have a problem with that. Have a problem with the fact that they were lying. Please keep something in mind. A war was about to break out here. And many of the annals of history have story after story of such deception that takes place during wartime. And war is hell, as they say. It is quite difficult. And this woman, by faith, hid these two men. By faith. Went and gave a story that wasn't true. Does this justify lying? Absolutely not. It does not justify lying in any way, shape, or form. This woman, if you want to look at it this way, was a brand new convert. And, you know, some of us have been Christians a long time, and we got some pretty rotten habits that still hang on to us for a long, long time. And for some, lying is one of them. The scripture tells us to overcome lying. Let those who lie do not lie to one another. How? How do you not lie to one another? And the solution that scripture gives us is really remarkable. Do you know how not to lie one to another? You speak the truth to one another. That's what the scripture says. It's an amazing remedy to lying, by speaking the truth. And that's not a work, that is a change of life. One of the worst things that happens in our world today is not just that we lie to one another, but we're lying to ourselves. We live in a case, in a sense of denial about who we really are. And we're trying constantly to put on an image that we're always looking good. We want to look good before people. And it's true, we all want to. We want to be able to say that we're not that bad of a person. We're not that horrible. And so we try to look good all the time. But the reality is that sometimes we wind up lying. And as we mature in the faith, lying is really unacceptable. And so don't think that this story condones lying. It does not. It says there, after she lied in verse 5, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she didn't just say, quick, get upstairs and hide. I mean, she took them upstairs. She laid it out. She dug a little place and covered it up and made it look like nobody had ever been there. And then came down and said, no, I never saw them. I don't know. You go somewhere else. They ran out of here. They were here and then they left. And then it says in verse 7, they believed her lie, and the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, first of all, the key word in verse 9, key words there is, I know. I know. She had come to be convinced of something. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now this is amazing because the majority of the people in Israel, no, all of the people of the nation of Israel had heard the promise that the land on the other side of the Jordan, it's your land. They'd heard it, but the majority of them didn't believe it. Here is a woman who didn't have the promise, but yet at the same time, believed wholeheartedly in the promise. I know that God has given you the land. We know it for sure. And there is a terror which has fallen on us because of all that you did on the other side of the Jordan. In verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water. We heard the stories. And that's an amazing thing too, as you read it actually in Exodus chapter 15, it tells us so. That they would hear the stories of the conquests and that the people would become fearful. He says in verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, it's important to read Exodus 15 because God said it and he really meant it. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 14, God reminded the people through Moses, through the song of Moses, he said, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Phoenicia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. And the inhabitants of Canaan, that's where they're heading. Listen to the wording. The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. What does it say in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11? As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. And so, just as Moses predicted, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it was taking place just as they're about to enter into the promised land. How encouraging is this? These two men now are the spies. They're the ones going in with the ears. They're going to test out to see what the people are thinking. And exactly as Moses predicted is happening now. They're afraid of us. They don't have a chance. Why? Because they believed the promises that the people of God didn't believe. That's an amazing thing to me. The people of God have the promise of God's word. And if we were to just believe the promise of God's word, I wonder how much of the abundant life we will be able to enjoy. How much we will be able to experience as we live according to the promises of what God has promised us. But so often we don't really believe the promises. We really don't. We think it applies to the pastor or it applies to someone else who's living a good life. They live better than I do, so that's why they're being blessed. No, that would be works. It's not about that. It's about faith. And it's about accepting the promise of God at face value, even before we've seen it, as we will understand faith. That's how faith gets us to believe. This woman understood and she knew it because she heard it. What does Romans 10 tell us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the promise of God, the word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This woman heard the stories of God, and just upon hearing it, hearing the evidence of it, seeing everything, well, suddenly she felt the fear. She felt that conviction that was within her heart. She sensed it. And she's realizing there is no other place for us to go. There is no other God. And she goes on to talk about that in verse 11. Soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Why? Because the Lord your God, he's the only God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And you know, she's saying, we've got all of these gods that we worship around here. None of them have ever done what your God has done. None of them have ever done these things. We see what's happened. Our gods have ears, but the only reason they have ears is because we carved them in their heads. Our gods have mouths, but the only reason they have mouths is because we carved the holes in there. We gave them all of the features that we have, but your God, oh, he's a different God altogether. Your God is a living God. Your God is a powerful God. Your God interacts with you. He is your God. You have a relationship with him. He leads you. He guides you. He protects you. He disciplines you. He encourages you and gives you strength. Your God is an awesome God. He's a wonderful God. And you know, we sing songs like that, but sometimes we sing them and we get into the music. We like the beat of it. And so often people worship out of emotion. And we can do that. And worship leaders know these little tricks that we do with songs. You can give it a good beat, or you can raise it up an extra key so that it's really too high for most people to sing, but you can scream it. And if you're screaming, it really gets your blood to boiling. And we get emotional about the actual condition of the song. The actual song can give us, you know, we call it soul music. We call it, you know, music blues. It makes you feel. And songs can do that. We can manipulate people with music. But we don't need to be manipulated if we understand. If we worship God with understanding, not emotion, but with understanding. When we worship God and understand with our minds who it is and why we are singing to him, well, I tell you, you're going to feel an emotional thing as well. But you'll be grounded in something that's true, something that's real, something that will sustain you when you don't feel it. That's the key. Because so often what happens is we falter because our feelings are not there. When our feelings are not there, what do you hold on to? The knowledge of the word. That cannot change. The knowledge of the word always stays consistent. The feelings come and go. And so the importance here is they felt a fear for God. But as she came to know God, she didn't fear God in the same way. And notice what she knew. Her knowledge of God was extremely limited. And many people see this example of faith on Rahab's part as an example of what we call saving faith. In other words, she had just enough faith to get saved. She had enough knowledge of God that was enough for her to say, I'm putting all other gods aside. I want to serve Jehovah. I want to serve the God of the Jews. I don't want anyone else. And that's sometimes where we are. We've got just enough faith to get saved. But if we want to really grow in the understanding of God, we have to grow in our wisdom through the knowledge of the Word of God. As we continue to gain knowledge and gain understanding, our fear turns from being afraid of God to wanting to live for God out of respect, out of reverence for who he is. There's no longer a fear in the same fear that she had. And that fear led her, in a sense, to start begging for her life. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, so there is a fear there. In verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Now, it has been shown over and over again, self-preservation is one of the strongest drives of man. We want to survive. We want to live. And in a sense, this woman is very wise. She knows that to fight against this invasion is a foolish endeavor. You don't fight against this invasion. And it's a foolish endeavor. If you're here tonight and you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, let me tell you, it's a foolish endeavor to try to fight against the will and the plan of God. Let me simplify it. God always wins. Always. Always, always, always. And when you think you have won, you've lost. Because if God lets you win, it means you've lost. Because there's certain things, when you're fighting with God about it, you don't want to win. You just don't want to win. And it is very possible that God lets us win only because it's almost like he's allowing our hearts to become hardened like he did with Pharaoh. All right, if that's what you want, go ahead, take it. And it leads to destruction. And that's not the type of thing we want to win at. But when we give up and let God win in our lives, that's when we win. Jesus said this, the one who seeks to save his life shall lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. And so let go of your life. And this is what this woman had come to realize. To fight against this is foolishness. I'm going to give over my life to this God who seems to protect his people so well. I want my heart entwined with theirs and with his. Spare my father too, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the man answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Notice, again, wording, our lives for yours, if you keep it to yourself. And, he said, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land. Now, these two guys, there's no question about if any longer. Now it's when. We know this is what God is doing. So if you keep quiet about it, when we come back, we'll take care of you. And that's the deal they're making here. Now, here is the idea. And this is something that each of us has to really understand. Rahab becomes now a woman from darkness. She's coming to the light. She's coming to faith. She's coming to believe in this God. But faith in itself is dead unless it's followed by works. It has to be followed by the evidence of one's faith, which is works. And he's saying, first, you got to keep your mouth shut. And then he's going to give her another requirement. She agreed to this. She let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Now, she wants these guys to make it safely because she just made a deal with them, not with the millions that were sitting on the other side of the river. They were coming either way. If these guys die, they get caught and get captured, killed, and tortured and everything else. Deal's off. So she really wants them to survive. Get over there. You tell everyone over there, all your buddies, you know, that I helped you, and you make sure this deal's going. The men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be. Whatever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Now, obviously, they're adding to the deal just a little bit. And it was a condition. In other words, we want to keep our word. You're going to be saved. You're going to be protected. But here's the catch. You have to leave this cord, this scarlet cord, a red cord, dark red cord, hanging out the window. We have to see it when we come back. I think this is an interesting little idea. And once again, it is the idea of works. In other words, if you truly mean what you say, you truly believe God, then we want you to prove it by leaving this cord out the window. What is that? What does that mean, the cord out the window? Why the cord out the window? Well, in a sense, it's like putting skin in the game. There's skin in the game now. This is part of the works that James was talking about. It's one thing to say you believe it, but this woman is kind of thinking in this. It's possible she could have been thinking. She could have said anything she wanted to these two spies. And what if they never show up? Well, no harm, no foul. There's really nothing invested in this for her. Nothing at all. But reality is that these men were coming back. And when we come back, we want to make sure that you're on our side. So leave that rope sticking out the window. We want to make sure it's there when we come back. And anyone that is inside this house will be protected. If they're not here, then there is no sparing of anyone unless they're in this house. Sound familiar? It's like the Passover. Do you remember? Everyone who puts the blood over the doorpost, they shall be saved, and the angel of death will pass over the house. In the same way, you make sure everyone is in this house with the scarlet cord. Why the scarlet cord? Why the blood? This scarlet is symbolic of blood once again. Anyone under the blood is the one who is going to be protected, the one who will be saved. It is the story of salvation, a beautiful story, an example of salvation in the Old Testament. Why the line hanging out the window? I happen to believe that it may have something to do with our Christian testimonies, in the sense that faith without works is dead. And my point in this is that genuine faith cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. If you are truly saved, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, it's only a matter of time before your life is going to show it. It's going to break forth. It's going to be evident because you're a believer in Christ. If there is no evidence that you are a believer in Christ, then we wonder if there was ever any skin in the game. We wonder if there was ever any real commitment by faith. That's what James is saying. Faith without the evidence is hot air. Faith without the works is really not genuine faith at all. It doesn't exist. If it's true faith, well, then it's going to bear fruit. Remember, Jesus talked about this. We've just recently talked about it with the vines. In that a grapevine only exists to produce the evidence, the fruit. How do you know it's not poison ivy? How do you know it's not some other vine that just grows? How do you know it's not wisteria? Well, you judge it by the fruit. You judge it by the fruit, and soon the grapes will start to develop and hang out, and you say, oh, that's fruit. We see that it is a genuine grapevine. And the same as the Christian. The Christian that is truly a Christian will evidence that faith in his or her life. It has to be there. It has to be there. More than that, when you see this, it's almost like saying, I mean, we don't see anything here of them saying when they were coming back. Just that we are coming back, and we want you to be ready. I see in this also the example of the Christian that is living in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. We will come. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. How many of us have pulled up our ropes and kind of just kicked back with the remote in our hand, and we're just watching television waiting for the Lord to return, when really we're supposed to be casting our rope outside the window and waiting for the Lord with anticipation, with expectation. What about the mom, the dad, the brothers, the sisters? What does she have to do now except go out and evangelize them? You've got to come into the house. You've got to come into my house. Why? Because destruction is coming. It's dangerous out there. An invasion is coming. Destruction is coming. And if you're not here, covered under the scarlet rope, if you're not covered under the blood, there is no salvation for you. And so this becomes now the message of the messenger. Destruction is coming, but you can be saved. Come and follow me. Come into this household of faith, because I am a woman of faith, and I believe. Come into this household of faith. You see, she now has to go out and bring in her family, her friends, her loved ones. She has to go out and bring them in. You and I, as believers, we must go out and bring in our family. We have to get them in. We have to tell the people that we love and we care about how important it is that they find themselves under the blood, because there is no salvation under any other name. There is no salvation by any other means. None. And so it becomes now a mandate for her to go out and tell people. And then what about the one who might wander by the wall as she's waiting for this invading army and see the rope hanging out there? Hey, what's the rope out the window for? And she can't tell the secret here, but let's look at it more in a spiritual sense. And in the sense, Peter said that we're supposed to be ready and able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. This rope out the window is her hope. That is her hope. She doesn't have her hope in the armies of Jericho to stave off this invasion. There is no hope there. And so she's, in a sense, laying it all on the line. She's laying it on the line that there is no other salvation. I'm going to keep that line there because I know that my Savior comes. My Savior comes. There's no hope in the world. There's no hope in Jericho. There's no hope in any other means of strength except for my hope in Jesus Christ. And I think that Rahab becomes a perfect example of faith in that way, of how the believer is to live in this world. How proud we've made ourselves think we are because we've become so powerful as a people. But we're not supposed to trust in the strength of horses or armies or nukes or even our own intelligence or flu shots, immunizations. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. Our faith must be in Him. In verse 21, then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away and they departed. Now, after they're gone, she bound the scarlet cord in the window. You see, she could have told them anything she wanted, but her faith now, her faith, she believed that God was going to keep this promise. God would, not the two men. And her faith was in God. Then came the works. And if we put the two in the other way, her faith was not in the rope. Her faith was not put in the rope. That only confirmed what she really believed. It only confirmed that God was going to save her. Prove it. All right, there's my rope. And the rope goes out. And you and I have to come that same, that we have to put the cart in the right relationship to the horse. We have to put faith in front of works. And they follow. Faith will inspire works. And works will confirm our faith. But the Christian life is very much pictured in this woman here, the Gentile, the one who comes to Jesus by faith, the one, as Ephesians 2 again tells us, we were not the children of God, but now we have become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so learn from this lady, Rahab. Throw your scarlet cord out the window in a sense of saying, I am putting my faith in the God who promised. God promised. Don't even, in a sense, put your faith in the promise. Put your faith in the God who made the promise, because He is faithful. The promise is not independent of the promiser. And memorizing the promise is not necessarily the aspect of faith that we're looking for. For what often happens is people begin to have faith in their faith, as they say. Well, I'm having faith, God should do it. And in a sense, it's like we twist His arm. But no, our object has to be Christ. Our object of our faith has to be in Him. You can put your faith in a coffee machine, but you can, you know, a psychologist was once known to say, well, faith is a good thing. People need faith, even if it's in a coffee machine. No, that's lumping our faith in the living God is equal with the faith in a coffee machine. It's ridiculous. The coffee machine is not going to save you from an invasion. It might delay it a little bit, okay. But it's not going to save you. Can't save you. The reality of it is that our faith in the living God is a greater object. It's the only object that can save. He only is our God. There is no other God who can deliver. There is no other God, no other place for us to put our faith. There is no other object that can keep the promises that he makes. And that's why we have to see who's making the promise. If I promise you that I'm going to give you $1 million, if I promise you that I'm going to give you $1 million, are you going to go out and write that check to pay off your house payment, pay off your house completely? On my promise that I'm going to give you $1 million, that'd be foolish of you. Very foolish. But the Word of God is filled with promises by God, and he can keep them. God never promised you $1 million. I did, but I can't pay you. So don't go writing checks. That would be a mistake. But do you get the point? I can't keep the promise. You can say, oh yeah, I trust Frank. He's good for it. That would be a big mistake. But God said, I promise I'm going to build a place for you. And when I return, I'm going to come and get you. And we're going together. And we're going to be together forever. Now that's a promise that I'm willing to bank on. That's a promise I'm willing to throw my rope out the window for. And I believe that promise. We've got the promise of one politician who's going to raise taxes, the promise of another who's going to lower taxes. Who are you going to believe? We have the promise of the living God. And that's a promise I want to bank on. To close this chapter, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. And the woman went, phew. But how many of you really believe that even if the spies would have been killed, do you think God would have honored her faith anyway? I believe so. Otherwise, her faith would have been in the two men. And I don't think that's where it was. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been found in the New Testament as a woman who, by faith, helped the spies. It wasn't even the faith to throw the rope out the window. Her faith was already displayed by helping the spies, even before any promises were made. She did that because she knew their God is the real God, and to serve any other would be the wrong thing. And by this time, she'd already committed her life to the Lord before any promises were made or agreed upon. Well, the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Actually, because of the Lord with them. Isn't that true? They're afraid of our God. They're afraid of him. I think that's something that can be said even in our world today. I think that's why Christians are being picked on in our world. I don't know if you've noticed that. We're being persecuted to some degree, even here in America, being made to be foolish and made out to be foolish and silly. And there is, I think, a political movement even against the Christian mind, the Christian worldview. We're at battle. We're fighting. And there is a fight. And we're going to see as we go on that the Christian doesn't just enter into the promised land and then put up his hammock and enjoy his grapes. No, it's a little more difficult than that. There's going to be battles to fight. There are going to be battles to lose. And we're going to have to keep fighting because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are wrestling in a spiritual battle, a battle that is constantly trying to threaten our joy, our peace, and the abundance that is promised to us by Jesus Christ. So take lessons from Rahab. We're at the beginning of our Christian faith, if you will, and this journey is going to take us into Christian victory, which is what the Lord promised us.